When we get into the 13th chapter of John, Jesus begins to say goodbye. There's a farewell meal, and a farewell speech, of which this is a part, and a farewell prayer, and then in chapter 18, he begins his departure. So this is from the middle of that section, beginning at verse 12. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and for this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is the word of the Lord. In a couple of weeks, one of my daughters will take me to a concert in Gettysburg. It's my Father's Day gift. We are going to hear Bruce Hornsby play some of his favorite hits from the 80s and the 90s, written back when he still had a lot of hair. And he always puts on a fun show. Some of his fans will write down titles of songs on a scrap of paper, wad it up, and throw it on stage. He picks them up, smooths them out on top of his grand piano, and this becomes part of his set list. His band members say, "We never know what's coming." The rule in the band is, "Watch Bruce." And here's the thing. He never plays them the same old way. Now, if you know the melody and the lyrics, you'll recognize the tune. But the man has a lot of imagination and also a jazz degree from the University of Miami. And when he plays the same old song, something different happens, something new. Over the years, some of his fans grumbled about this. They wanted to hear "The Way It Is," his breakthrough hits on racial intolerance, and he channels it through a 12-tone composition by contemporary classical composer Elliot Carter. Or they request "Jacob's Ladder," a rocking tune once recorded by Huey Lewis in the News, and he turns it into a bluegrass romp. One fan complained, "We spent a lot of time and a lot of money getting those tickets, expecting to hear something familiar, and dang if he doesn't turn it into something new." Now, this can be very disturbing. I've noticed it's particularly disturbing among church people. They hear, for instance, the preacher or the liturgist read John 3:16, their all-time favorite Bible verse. They watch the football game just to see that verse posted in the end zone. And then the preacher stands to say that that verse actually has nothing to do with Jesus dying on the cross, which is the way they always heard it. "No," says the preacher, "it has to do with God sending Jesus into the world. So it's really a Christmas text." In the coffee hour, there's dismay, and someone grumbles, "Well, that's not the way I always heard it." Or years ago, in this very room, while we were rattling our swords in the build-up to the first Gulf War with Iraq, Saddam Hussein had ordered an invasion on Kuwait, and right after Christmas, some sly preacher did a children's sermon on three wise men who came bearing gifts to worship Jesus. And she pointed out that the three wise men came from a land we call Iraq. Some people got up, walked out of church, because it wasn't what they wanted to hear, and it certainly wasn't what they had ever heard before. Now, all of this has been suggested in the last words of Jesus. As he prepares to depart his disciples and return to his Father in heaven, he says, "I have a lot more to tell you, but you can't bear to hear it now But I will send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, the Father's Spirit, and the Spirit will tell you what I haven't told you yet. It's a staggering claim. It suggests the Bible has a future and not merely a past. It suggests there's some essential material for the life of faith that didn't get written down on the page and may not have been written down yet. It suggests the risen Christ keeps speaking. And for a lot of people, that's troubling. After all, the scriptures told us everything we needed to know, right? Well, maybe. Jesus says there's much more to come. But isn't everything written down in the Bible? Well, no, it's not. Last we checked, the Bible doesn't say a word about global warming, Russian interference in our elections, or the platypus. It doesn't even, I know this is hard to believe today, but the Bible doesn't even mention Father's Day, which was invented in 1908 by some Methodists in West Virginia. Now, one of our church's confessions declares that everything we need to know for the salvation of the world is written in the scriptures. And I believe that to be true. Yet I've noticed there are a lot of things more than the matters pertaining to the salvation of the world that seem to be written down in the Bible. And today we hear the Lord himself declare there are important matters that remain off the page in the future. In the time of Jesus, they weren't written down yet. In fact, if they were ever written down. And then, when we read some of the things in the Bible, it causes a thinking person to wonder, is that the last word God has to offer on that? Or is there something more that God will say? For instance, slaves, obey your earthly masters. That's in the book, Ephesians 6, verse 15. Is that the last word on slavery? I hope not. When the Bible was written down over the course of 1,000 years of composition, slavery was an accepted practice. If you wanted to build a pyramid, you captured another tribe, dominated them, told them they were your slaves, and then pointed them toward the stone quarry. Slavery was a brutal, dominating, demeaning practice unworthy of a God who creates each person in the divine image, and it needed to go away. But up until at least the 1860s, a South Carolina plantation owner could point to Ephesians 6, verse 15, as a way of maintaining what Southern folk have always referred to as our way of life. Until the Holy Spirit says, that's not the last word. Human slavery has to go away. In the name of Christ, it has to go. Now, lest you think that's a mildewed old illustration from the 1860s, let me tell you about two recent illuminations. The first is the work of Professor Henry Louis Gates, Jr., who teaches at Harvard. In elementary school, Professor Gates was told by a social studies teacher that President Lincoln emancipated the slaves. Then he studied American history and discovered that's never really been true. Slavery might have been officially outlawed, but it's still around now under 100 different laws and 100 different names. He's written a book about this, which I commend to you, called Stony the Road. He's hosted a 4-session documentary on PBS called Reconstruction, and I hope you look these up. Second, and closer to home, a vacation Bible school curriculum has come under fire in the past couple of weeks. Group Publishing has put out a curriculum called Roar. And in one of the lessons, the kids are told, pretend you are slaves, purporting to teach a lesson about Moses. But to make matters worse, that whole theme of the curriculum is set in Africa. Imagine some of our little kids being told, pretend you are slaves in Africa. A no. The Holy Spirit says no. Which might be why our Christian Education Committee didn't buy that curriculum. It's certainly why a lot of other churches are now asking for a refund and buying something else. The point here is that Christ has kept speaking. The Holy Spirit has pushed us beyond ever thinking that human slavery is acceptable, even though the Bible says, slaves, obey your masters. And this perception that Christ still speaks is both comforting and troubling. It's comforting to know that he is still with us, yet it's troubling that he might push us forward into uncharted territory. So it's helpful, I think, to note that in the text we've heard this morning, as Christ speaks, the Spirit works in two different directions at once. The Spirit is both liberal and conservative. The liberal sees the continuing progression, the evolving insight, the unfolding wisdom that something new is to be spoken. And Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Even though the truth is something we haven't been able to bear yet. Faith has a future. There will be progress. I mean, who knows? Maybe someday, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, women will even be called upon to preach. To say nothing of those who were born left-handed. The conservatives see that what is being spoken about is Jesus Christ. The Spirit will glorify me, says Jesus, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the conservative needs not worry that the Spirit will ever say anything that directs us away from the will of God. Christ is Lord, and all must worship him. Part of his lordship is to push us toward a growing faith in a living God. God is alive, God is dynamic, there is an internal energy in God's own identity, and faith in a God like this is neither bound by the past nor afraid of the future. So when we come across some new insight, some new discovery, the question should always be, does this lead us deeper into Christ? Does it declare Jesus as a living word greater than our written and spoken words? Because that's what really matters. And this is where faith must be practiced and life must be lived. On the boundary between what we remember and what lies before us. In his book, Have a Little Faith, Mitch Albom goes to visit his childhood rabbi who is terminally ill. Mitch asks the rabbi if he believes in God. Yes, I do. Do you ever speak to God? On a regular basis. What do you say? These days I say, God, I know I'm going to see you soon. And we'll have some nice conversations. But meanwhile, God, if you're going to take me already. And if you're going to leave me here, he opened his hands, looked toward the ceiling, maybe give me the strength to do what needs to get done. What a wonderful prayer, because the rabbi did not have all the answers. He didn't need to have everything figured out. What he needed was to trust. To pray for strength, to rely on God's wisdom, which surpasses our own. So Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear to hear them now. It's a clear reminder to us of what we already know, that we don't have all the answers, and if anybody ever says they do, they are a counterfeit and a phony. I know this pastorally. Sometimes people ask me tough questions. Why did this happen? What should I do? How can I believe? What's coming next? At my best, all I can say is I don't know, or better yet, We don't know yet. Because Jesus never promises answers. What he promises is to be with us. What he promises is the presence of his Holy Spirit, abiding, astonishing, still teaching, still comforting, still revealing the grace and truth of God. And that's the gift we receive. During a time of confusion and uncertainty, Thomas Merton once wrote a prayer. It's a great prayer, and I pray it might be helpful to you. It goes like this. O Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and that fact that I think I'm following your will doesn't mean I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope I will never do anything apart from that desire to please you, and I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you, although I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to make my journey alone. I love that prayer. As for me, I quote the words of a much wiser preacher. I still have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear to hear them. So I'll see you next week.